turn again to the book of Revelation. You'll remember that a few weeks back we were looking at Revelation chapter 6. That chapter teaches us one great lesson, and it's this: that all through this gospel age, the world will suffer terrible judgments and crises. When I talk about this gospel age, I mean the whole period from the first coming of the Lord Jesus to the return of the Lord Jesus. Throughout that whole period of history, the period we're living in, the world will suffer terrible judgments and crises. You remember in chapter 6, we saw the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, breaking open the seals on the book of God's purposes. And as he breaks open the seals, terrible things happen in the world. There's conquest as proud, ambitious men set out to build empires for themselves. And there's war in which many, many people die terrible deaths. And there's famine. People suffering deprivation, struggling to survive. And there's death, violent, premature death, great numbers of people dying through accidents, dying through famines, dying through plagues, dying because they've been attacked by wild beasts. These things will happen throughout this whole period of history, because Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, sends these judgments upon the world. That's the great lesson of Revelation chapter 6. All through the gospel age, the world will suffer terrible judgments and crises sent by the Lord Jesus himself. And then we turn to Revelation chapter 7. We began to look at this chapter last week. Revelation chapter 7 is divided into two parts. Here in this chapter, John tells us of two visions that he had. In chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "After this I saw." That's the beginning of one vision. And then he says in verse 9, "And after this I looked." And there's the beginning of a second vision. What is the first vision about? In the first vision, John is shown that the winds that blow over the earth, the four winds, are held back. And they're held back until God's servants are sealed. What is John telling us? Or what is God telling John through this first vision? He's simply saying this, that here in this world, God's people are protected so that none of those judgments that we've been reading about in chapter 6 can harm them. God puts his protection around his people so that despite all these terrible crises and judgments in the world, God's true people cannot be harmed. Now, I said last week, we don't mean by that they are immune from these different things. We don't mean that they are never caught up in wars. We don't mean that they never die in famines. We don't mean that they're never attacked by wild beasts. What we do mean is this, that whatever terrible things happen here in this world, these people are safe, because these things cannot harm their souls. These things cannot separate them from Christ's love. All the dreadful things that happen in the world can't take away from us anything that really matters. We're safe. Yes, wars may come, and believers may die in those wars. But then those believers are in glory, and they're safe forevermore. Famines may come, and believers may suffer terrible things. But that won't break their faith. That won't tear them away from God. All that will happen is that God will use those tragic things to make these believers holy and to prepare them for heaven. God's people are safe through all the terrifying things that happen in this world. You can imagine the world like a great ocean. And you can see the winds blowing from all quarters and whipping the world up into a great storm. And there are God's people, as it were, in their little boat, in their little ship, in the middle of the storm. Just like the disciples on the lake in the Gospels. Are they safe? Of course they're safe. They can't be lost. They can't be drowned. Their faith will stand firm. They'll continue to cling to Jesus Christ. He'll continue to uphold them. And through it all, they'll be brought safely to glory. That's the teaching of the first vision. You see, in that first vision, in the first 8 verses, you see that how John describes God's people. He talks about them in verse 3 as the servants of our God. God has his people who are his servants, who belong to him by right, whom he's chosen for himself and who serve him in the world. And then we're told in verse 4 that there are 144,000 of them. It's not a literal number. It's like all the other numbers in Revelation. It's a symbolic number. It's a way of telling us that these people make up God's true nation. The number, the symbolic number for Israel in the Old Testament was 12. Well, these people are 12 by 12. And they're 1,000 times 12 by 12. They're the perfect Israel. They're God's perfect nation. Lists out the 12 tribes of Israel in verses 5 to 8, and he says there are 12,000 from each tribe. He's not talking about the literal 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, if you were to check the list, you'd find that these don't correspond with the 12 Old Testament tribes perfectly. For example, in the list, you've got Manasseh and Joseph both listed, and Manasseh was half the tribe of Joseph. So some tribes are listed twice over. But this isn't describing the literal nation of Israel. It's talking about God's true people, God's true nation, what Israel should have been. John is telling us that the servants of God, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they make up God's true people, and there's a perfect number of them. God has chosen exactly the right number for them to be what he wants them to be. And then he tells us that these servants of God, these 144,000, are sealed. That's in verse 4. A seal is put upon them, upon the forehead of each one of them, by an angel. A mark that they belong to God. A mark to make sure that they will never be lost. The winds of heaven, all the destructive forces, they're not allowed to blow. They're held back until all these people have had the seal put on them. Not one of these people can be harmed. Every one of them is owned by God. Every one of them is sealed by God. Every one of them is protected by God. That's the first vision that we looked at last Lord's Day evening. But then John looks again, verse 9. And immediately a second great vision begins to unfold. The second vision has exactly the same significance as the first vision. It teaches exactly the same truths, but now it teaches them from a different perspective, from a different standpoint in time. In the first vision, John is looking forward, and he's seeing that the church has to be sealed because all these judgments and crises are still coming. But in the second vision, from verse 9 onwards, John is looking backwards over the whole of time, over the whole of this gospel age. He's, as it were, in this vision, he's standing at the very end of history. And he's looking backwards. He's looking from the standpoint where all the judgments and crises and suffering is over. He's standing in eternity, looking back over everything that's happened in history and saying, this is where it all leads. This is and the outcome of it all. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. You see, history has come to an end. The Lord Jesus has returned. The great judgment is over. And now God has gathered all his true people together before his own throne. And there they stand, the whole company of God's elect. At last they're together. At last they're safe. The judgments are over. The terrifying events of history are over. And now all God's people are gathered together before the throne, and they're rejoicing. Let's look at John's description of this great crowd of people before the throne. First of all, he tells us that they are a great crowd. They're a great multitude that no one could count. In his vision, John looks out over that huge crowd and he tries to reckon how many people there are in that crowd. And maybe he starts counting the people on the front row, and then he's going to work out how many rows back you can go. But he can't do it because this crowd stretches beyond the limits of his vision. There's no way he can calculate how many people are in this crowd. All he knows is that it's vast. That there's a huge, huge number of people packed into the scene, all gathered around the throne. When finally all God's people are gathered, when all the people who were bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus have been brought home, when we stand together in the new heavens, the new earth, the new world, there's going to be more people there than anybody could count. It's going to be a huge number. Now, we don't know how many. Remember, we were looking the other Sunday morning at that verse in the Gospels where somebody asked Jesus the question, will those who are saved be a few? And Jesus wouldn't answer the question. And we still don't know what proportion of the world's population will be saved. We don't know how many of the people who have been born on earth will be saved and will be there in this crowd. Some people say it'll be more than half of all the human beings that have ever been born. And they say it must be a majority. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. We're never given answers to those questions. What we are told is that there'll be a great number. Jesus Christ didn't only buy a handful of people by his blood. His precious blood redeemed a great, great multitude, more than anybody could count. If you could see them all, you wouldn't be able to do a head count. It would be more than you could reckon. That's the first thing John tells us, that in eternity, when we look out upon God's people, we'll realize that it's a vast, vast number. And then John tells us that they come from every nation and every tribe and every people and every language. There are some nations that are harder to reach than others. There are some nations that are geographically remote. There are some tribes which it's almost impossible to get to, even with modern transportation. There's a little community in a place called Marameo in Mozambique, and they're so remote. You've got to travel by river in canoes to get to that little tribe. There are some nations and some tribes that are hard to reach because they're so stubborn and so resistant to the gospel. The Orcas in Ecuador were notorious for the fact that they killed all strangers who came among them. They wouldn't allow anybody to come onto their territory safely. They would simply slaughter them as they came. How do you reach a tribe like that with the gospel? There are some nations that have put up barriers. It happened in Albania, and they said nobody will be allowed to come into this country and ever preach the gospel. And they closed down all the churches, and they said, this is an atheistic state, and God has been banished from this country. There is no God. Some people's hard to reach for geographical reasons, some for cultural reasons, some for political reasons. But on the last day, we will see people from every nation and every tribe and every language group, every people group on earth. Jesus Christ told his disciples to go to all nations, and he promised that he would be with them till the end of time as they did that work. And he gives them grace to do it, so that mysteriously the gospel will break through into every nation and tribe and people and language, and people will be saved from them all. So that on that great day, when we look out, there won't be one tribe where there are no representatives. There won't be one nation that was untouched by the gospel. There are going to be people from every place, every tribe on earth, gathered in that great crowd. And then the third thing we're told about them is this, further down in verse 9, that they're wearing white robes. Remember that in Bible times, people didn't have persil. It was hard to get your clothes white and to keep them white. White clothes were kept for special occasions. They were kept for festivals. You didn't go to work in a white robe because you'd get it soiled within a matter of hours, wouldn't you? You wore your white robes when all your work was done. And when the time had come for you to feast and rejoice and rest. Well, all the people in that crowd were wearing white robes. This is a festival scene. All these people have gathered with their work behind them, finished, and now the time has come for them to rejoice and to feast and to delight in their festivities. And it's not just any old festival. The fourth thing that John tells us about this is that they were holding palm branches in their hands. And the moment John's readers read that, they know what festival this is. Do you remember in Old Testament times, there were three great festivals each year, held in Jerusalem. And people from all over the land of Israel would gather for those festivals. The first was the Passover festival, where the lamb was slain as a sacrifice. And the second was a first fruits festival, where they celebrated the first crops gathered. But the third festival each year was the festival of full harvest. It was known as the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was the festival that was celebrated when all the harvest had been gathered in. And people came to that festival. They gathered from all over the land of Israel. And they came up to the holy city, to Jerusalem. And there they packed the streets of the worship of the city. And what did they do? They waved palm branches. This is a great Feast of Tabernacles that John is describing here. It's the final great festival of tabernacles, because the full harvest has been gathered in. That's what John is telling us. Just think, if you can, back to Old Testament times. And think about what it was like for ordinary Israelites working as farmers in different places throughout the country. Imagine their year of labour. It begins when they prepare the ground to sow their seed, when they dig it over and plough it, and then when they walk up and down the furrows scattering their seed, then as they carry water to irrigate the fields, as they dig out the weeds, as they watch it anxiously, and they watch because if the rain doesn't come at the right time, then they'll lose the harvest. They watch because if the sun shines too brightly, it'll burn up the harvest. They've a long year of waiting and worrying and working, and so it goes on and on and on. And then one day they see the first shoots poking through the ground, and they're encouraged, and they carry on waiting. And then one day they see that the fields are ready to be harvested, and they're able to gather in the harvest. And when finally they've carried the last sheaf into the barn, then the joy of that day, they say, we're safe again for another year. All the work has been worthwhile. We've gathered in the harvest. We've got everything we need. And then they start loading up some of these crops onto their carts. And they set off up to Jerusalem. And they make their journey up to Jerusalem with people coming from all the other villages and towns and farms all over the country. People from all 12 tribes. And they trundle up towards Jerusalem. You can imagine the carts laden with grain, trundling in through the gates of Jerusalem. And people carry all these gifts into the temple. And then begins the great week of feasting. They worship God, waving their palm branches, and they feast together. It's the most thrilling time in all the calendar of Israel. Because at last the year of labouring, the year of waiting, the struggles, the worries, they're all over and they're all worthwhile. Because the great harvest has been gathered in. And now all they have to do is bless God and enjoy it all. That was the Feast of Tabernacles in Old Testament times. But now John is describing a festival of tabernacles that goes on forever. He's describing here people who have finished all their work. People who have lived in this world and who have worked for God, who have struggled and labored and prayed and waited and suffered, people who have wondered if the harvest will ever be gathered. But now, full harvest has come, and they're gathered together, all of them, from all over the world. They're gathered in the real Jerusalem. They're gathered before the throne of God. And now there's nothing but joy. They've got an eternity of feasting and celebrating ahead of them. They're going to rest from all their labours. And they're going to sing in the presence of God. And it's going to be an endless feast of delights. That's why they're waving their palm branches. This is victory. This is triumph. This is everything they've been dreaming of and working for. And they're singing. That's the fifth thing about them. They cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They're singing, "Our salvation is complete. At last we've been rescued. At last we've been rescued from all the pain, all the worry, all the fears, all the distresses, all the struggles. At last salvation has come. And it's God's salvation. It's come from our God who sits on the throne. It's come from the Lamb. Salvation belongs to him, and he has saved us." At the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament, the great shout that the crowd shouted was this, "Hosanna," which means "save us." That's what they cried out to God, "save us." But now this crowd are shouting out, "We've been saved. At last it's over. At last the rescue is complete. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Well, that's what John saw in his vision. And it warms my heart. I find these verses such a thrilling reassurance. As I say, I can imagine the Old Testament Israelites labouring away and asking at times, will there ever be a harvest? When they see the beetles coming and the locusts, will there ever be a harvest? When they see the storm clouds overhead, will there ever be a harvest? When the months go by and the rain hasn't fallen, will there ever be a harvest? Can you imagine the Israelites, the worries and the fears that go on through the year? Will we ever be able to rest? Will the harvest ever be gathered in? Will we ever be at an end of our work? And then the Feast of Tabernacles comes. And they say, yes, the harvest has been gathered in. Well, isn't that the situation we're in so often here in this world? We're labouring. We're labouring to produce a harvest. And so often we ask, will it ever come? Will it ever come? I want a harvest in my soul. All my life since the day I became a Christian, I've been struggling, trying to grow a harvest of godliness in my own soul, trying to produce fruit of love and joy and peace and patience. And how hard it is. How often I've left feeling, I'm never going to be that sort of man. I'm never going to be a man who harvests godliness, who harvests holiness. Those lovely virtues, those lovely Christ-like qualities are never going to grow within me. I'll never be a man filled with the Spirit. I'll never be a man truly like Christ. That's the harvest I want for myself. Yes, I'm digging away, trying to root out the weeds. And yes, I'm praying for the rain of the Spirit. And yes, I'm trying to do the labour that has to be done to produce this harvest of godliness inside myself. But will it ever come? Yes, one day there's going to be a harvest. And one day it's going to be complete. Because one day I'm going to stand with all the people of God, and we're all going to be holy. Our struggling's going to be over. Our labourings are going to be over. And the harvest we've longed for in our own souls will be there. It'll be complete. We'll be full of the fruits of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and all the rest. But it's not just myself. It's not just that I need reassurance when I think about myself. I need reassurance when I think about other people. And when I think about the work that God's given us to do in the world. We're struggling, aren't we, to produce a harvest. We want to win people for Christ. As we sow the seed of the word, we want people to be converted. And yet it's so hard to win one soul. So much seed we have to sow, and it seems so often that there's so little to show for it. And so many hours we spend praying for the rain of the Spirit to come down to water the seed. And so much hard work digging out the weeds, digging out the objections and the problems that people bring up. So much struggle, so much labour, and so little sign of harvest so often. And then when people do profess faith, and we think that they've been saved, so many of them seem to go backwards. And some of them prove to be completely false. And we say, well, they're like the grain that grew in the shallow soil. And we're not going to get any harvest from them. They fall away. They die away because of the distractions of the world and the problems they face. And we weep and we say, will there never be a harvest? And of those who are converted and who do carry on, it just seems that we're struggling to help them year after year after year, and they make so little progress. And we think, what, will this plant ever survive to be harvested? It's hard, isn't it? It's hard working on God's farm in this world. It's hard working to produce the harvest that God has commanded us to cultivate. And we get tired and we get weary, and it's a long, long labour. That's why John was given this vision. To assure him that one day there will be a full harvest. And it'll be bigger and faster than any of us can imagine. When we gather in the whole harvest, when all of God's people whom we've worked for and prayed for and encouraged and tried to lead forward, when all of those people are gathered in the New Jerusalem, in the Holy City, and when we see them all, it'll be unimaginable. We think, is that what our work has brought in? It's greater, it's bigger than we could ever have imagined. There are so many of them. And they're all shining there in their white robes. You know, when all the Israelites gathered in Jerusalem during their Feast of Tabernacles, and when they all brought up their carts full of produce, and when it was all emptied out in the temple courts, it must have looked like mountains of grain. It must have looked like Himalayas of fruit. Quantities. Once it's been gathered from all the little farms and villages and towns, all brought together, Only then could people see just how great the harvest had been throughout the country. And it's only then, it's only on the last day, it's only from the standpoint of eternity, that we'll actually see how vast a harvest we've played a part in gathering in. Not one of God's people is going to be lost. Not one of them is going to be missing. All of his elect will be there, and all of them will be wearing these white robes, and all of them will be waving their palm branches. All of them will be sharing in the celebrations. Those people we've worried about, those people who seem so frail, those people who seem to make so little progress, three steps forward, two steps back, those people whom we prayed for years and wondered if we would ever see the results of our prayers, those people whom we won for Christ and then we lost touch with them and we hope that somewhere they're still going on. It's only then that we'll see all of God's true people gathered, already the harvest complete. And we'll be filled with amazement. And so will the angels. That's what we see in verses 11 to 12. That even the angels will be amazed when they see that crowd. Even the angels will be moved to awe and wonder at what God has done. At the huge harvest of people that he's gathered in. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell down on their faces before the throne. And they worshipped God. They see this great crowd and they're overwhelmed. And they shout, Amen! Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen! They just heap up the words. The angels can't find enough words to express God's victory, God's triumph. They're filled with utter wonder at what God's power and God's wisdom and God's saving grace has done. Isn't it amazing? You think of this ruined planet on which we live. You think of what the world became as a result of man's rebellion and Satan's cunning. This sin-cursed earth, full of shame and horror and nightmare and tragedy. You think of all the centuries of human depravity. How could God reap a harvest out of all that? And yet he does. And he reaps a faster and more glorious harvest than even the angels had anticipated. The angels don't know how many people are going to be there on that day. And the angels can't imagine now what a wonderful festival it will be. It's beyond the scope of their imagination. But when they see what God has done through us, and what God has done in us, and what God has done through all the events of history, and what God has done through the cross, then the angels will shout this shout of triumph and amazed joy. And the Amen will ring through the universe. Glory to God. Now, there's one last part to this vision. One of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? Two questions. And John answered, Sir, you know. That's a wise thing when somebody asks you a question. Say, well, do you know the answer yourself? Because if so, please tell me. And this elder does answer John's question. Or John's two. Does answer the two questions. He doesn't answer the two questions separately. He runs them together into one, but then he gives two answers to them. He says this, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. That's the first part of the answer, that these are people who have come out of great suffering. The great tribulation doesn't mean one particular crisis in history. He's simply reminding us that the great tribulation goes all the way through history. All of these people have come out of the great tribulation that we've been reading about in chapter 6. They are all people who have had to face suffering. They are all people who have been harassed, who have struggled, who have experienced pain. And yet they've come safely through it. And now they've emerged into this world of joy. They're people who have come out of suffering. But even more importantly, the second part of the answer, they're people who have come out of sin. They've come out of suffering and they've come out of sin. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These people were once dirty. These people were once clothed in filthy garments. They weren't fit to attend the festival. They weren't fit to rest and to rejoice in the presence of God. Their garments were stained. But they washed their robes. They washed them white in the blood of the Lamb. The only reason why these people are there before the throne is because the sacrifice of Christ dealt with the problem of their sins. The blood of Christ made them clean. The blood of Christ prepared them for this glorious new world, for this endless festival. Every one of these people in the crowd has suffered. And every one of the people in this crowd was a worthless, evil sinner, filthy in God's sight. And yet, every one of the people in this crowd has been rescued out of their suffering. And every one of them has been washed white in the blood of the Lord Jesus. The reason they're gathered before the Lamb is because it was the Lamb who redeemed them. It was the Lamb who bought them by his own suffering. It was the Lamb who washed them in his own blood. And that is why, verse 15, they are before the throne of God. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. When people came up for the Old Testament Feast of Tabernacles to Jerusalem, they would serve God in his temple. Well, these people are going to serve God in his temple, but they're going to serve him forever. They're never going to leave his temple. They're going to be in his presence eternally, day and night. There's going to be no time when the day comes to an end and they're told, right, now it's time to leave. And the one who sits on the throne, he will invite them into his tent. You know, at that Feast of Tabernacles, people put up shelters for themselves. They call them tabernacles or booths. And that's the word that's translated tent here, the word that would be used for those booths. These people don't need to put up their own booths, their own tabernacles there in that heavenly city, because God himself invites them to share his. You see, they're not going to leave the city. They're never going to go away from it. It's not just a question of putting up a booth which you then take down at the end of the week. Rather, God invites them to come in where he dwells. He takes them under his own shelter. He says, your dwelling place is with me. And never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. You know, for those Old Testament Israelites, there were the years when there was a poor harvest and people went hungry and thirsty. But it's never going to be like that for these people, because the feast goes on and on and on. The joys, the blessings that Christ has bought for us with his own blood will never be exhausted. There will always be new joys, always new delights to discover in that world, in that endless festival. and the sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. Think about a labourer out in the field. And what's the hardest thing about working out in the fields? In a country like Palestine, where it's the sun beating down on you, scorching you, and dehydrating you. Sunstroke, constant problem for workers in the fields. But for these people, their labours are over. The sun isn't going to be beating down on them any longer. They're under the shelter of God now. God has brought them out of the fields of labour, and he's brought them to the feasting table, and he's spread his shelter over them. He'll lead them to the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He'll lead them to springs of living water. And it's no longer that they are working. It's that he now is working for them. It's no longer that they're trying to find water for their fields or water for their flocks. It's that he leads them to springs of living water that never run dry. Their sorrows are over. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. These verses, they're among the most beautiful verses, aren't they? In all the Bible, this picture of God's people safe in a world where there's no struggle, no fear, no disappointment, no frustration, no pain, no grief. God's people gathered around the throne of God himself, united with one another, living under the shadow of the Almighty. God wipes away every tear from their eyes. Of all the events in your year's calendar, what do you look forward to most? Christmas? The festivities of Christmas? Your annual holiday? And the rest that it brings after a year's labour? The big family get-together that you plan once a year? Well, the Feast of Tabernacles was all those things and more for the Israelites. It was the great festival that crowned the year. And it was the great holiday for people who had done their year's work and were now allowed to rest. And it was the great family gathering where all the family from all over the nation gathered together as one. And that's what this Feast of Tabernacles will be. All of those things. The great celebration. The great feast. And a feast that will never end. The great holiday. When all our labours and trials are o'er. And when we'll share God's own rest. And the great family gathering. Where there'll be no tensions. No divisions. Perfect understanding, perfect love, perfect harmony, binding together men and women from every nation and tribe and people and language, all redeemed by Christ, all wearing robes washed in his blood, all singing his praises. Well, may God bless his word to us. Amen.